have your Bibles, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, open up to page 763 in the Pew Bible. 763 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. And we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Brother Ron, thank you so much for leading us in worship and choir and Sharon and others. Thank you so much for leading us so aptly today in worship. We're grateful to have you here with us and anxious to see how God brings fruit to this ministry relationship over the next months ahead. So thank you so much, Ron. We begin today a series called Life Beyond the Sun, sermons from Ecclesiastes. I share this before the sermon starts just because I want to give you just a brief note about the book of Ecclesiastes in my own life. When I was a teenager, this was my favorite book of the Bible. I loved the book of Ecclesiastes because I felt it was somewhere I could go where things seemed to make sense to me in Scripture. I think that there's a tendency often in Christians' interpretation of the Bible to apply what I call kind of an REM system of interpretation, that it's all shiny, happy people holding hands. And if you remember what it's like to be a teenager, oftentimes your life doesn't feel like, I guess there's not a lot of REM fans in the house today. I recognize that. That's okay. REM's a little before my time. So I won't go there. So I think when you're a teenager, things don't always feel like shiny, happy people holding hands. And when you start to realize that the world around you isn't perfect, it starts to get confusing. Things don't always make sense. But Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, Koheleth as it was in Hebrew, helped me see that God sees the world. God knows the way the world is, and God has a plan to redeem it. So listen, if you are not always taking a walk on the sunny side of life, if you sometimes find yourself troubled by the horrible things in the world, or if you just sometimes find yourself just sort of depressed over the way things are, then Ecclesiastes is the book for you, because this is the book where God shows us He sees, He knows. If the rest of the Bible is the answer, then the book of Ecclesiastes is the question. And as we all know, we must ask the right questions before we get to the answer. So I hope and pray that we'll see much fruit from the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, if you've got your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. The preacher writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you, beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, or the words of Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You for showing us that You recognize the futility, You recognize the vanity, You recognize the meaninglessness that can often be found in the world around us. But God, we praise You that You don't leave us there. And God, in the midst of this study of Ecclesiastes, God, grant us hope, the same hope that you are building in the world by raising up Solomon in the first place. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Societally speaking, and as you know, society is built around people. People make up society. But societally speaking, we love distraction. And I know what you're saying right now. Not me, preacher. I don't love distraction at all. Wait, did he say distraction or what did he say? Right, we love distraction. We long for diversion. Diversion has become our closest friend. In fact, I would say our society's become much like a character from a book named Binks Bowling. Now, some of you may not have ever read The Movie Goer by Walker Percy, who's a great Southern novelist and philosopher, but let me just read to you a quote from this character in Percy's novel, The Movie Goer. Binks Bowling says this, "The fact is, I am quite happy in a movie, even a bad movie. Other people, so I have read, treasure memorable moments in their lives. The time one climbed the Parthenon at sunrise, or the summer night one met a lonely girl in Central Park and achieved with her a natural relationship, as they say in books. I too once met a girl in Central Park, but it is not much to remember. What I do remember, though, is the time John Wayne killed three men with a carbine as he was falling to the dusty street in Stagecoach, and the time the kitten found Orson Welles in the doorway in The Third Man." What he's saying is that he is trying his best to escape what he calls the malaise. That is the meaninglessness of life. What the preacher, what Koheleth, what Solomon might have called vanity or vapor. Binks Bowling spends time, effort, and money trying to fill the void, and he comes up empty. One of my favorite thinkers in the history of the Christian church, whom I might not agree with on everything, but he always helps me gain fresh perspective on lots of different things and has for a long time, is an old, now dead man named Blaise Pascal. Some of you may know Pascal if you're mathematicians. He was also a theologian. Blaise Pascal said this, "I have often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room." In other words, what Pascal is driving at is that even in his day and age, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that people were bent toward diversion. People were bent toward distraction. Peter Kreeft, in his commentary on Pascal's Pensée, said this, "We want to complexify our lives. We don't have to. We want to. We want to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very things we complain about. For if we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and we would listen to our hearts and we would see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified because the hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it." We want to be distracted. We want to be diverted. We want something to look at. We want a place to hide. For if we find ourselves alone with just us and just our God, we may have to confront ourselves with the reality that things are not as they should be. Thus, we come to Ecclesiastes. Thus says the preacher. This is, I would argue, Solomon, at least for the sake of this sermon series. We are going for the tradition that this is Solomon who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And Koheleth, or Solomon, the preacher, has a message for us. Now, it's kind of one of those things, when you introduce yourself as a preacher, people expect you to say something worthwhile. People expect you, well, depending on how they view preachers already, let's rephrase that. People expect you to say something when they know you're a preacher. People expect you to say a lot when they know that you're a preacher. But notice how the preacher here, how Koheleth, how Solomon begins his sermon. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The title of today's sermon is Meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. Meaninglessness of meaninglessness. Everything has no meaning. Vapor is the title of today's sermon. Vapor of vapor. Everything is vapor. And each and every one of you are scurrying along trying to make your place in this world. And basically, it's the equivalent of a little child in a cold car huffing onto the window and trying to spell out his name before the vapor evaporates. Meaninglessness, the preacher says. What a sermon to preach. What a topic to pick up. What a thing to leave with the world. If you are a wise man like Solomon is a wise man, what a way to lead off what you want to say. Thus we begin a journey together today. Let's dive deep. Let's go head first into the malaise, into the vapor, into the meaninglessness, into the vanity. Let us confront with all of the distractions and diversions stripped away for 30 minutes a week. Let's confront that which surrounds us. Let's confront the vanity around us. Let's look at all there is in this world, all we find that's covered in dust. Let's leave nothing behind. Through the eyes of Solomon, let's forget our diversions and let's look beneath the sun to see what is there. And perhaps through it all, we will see what the preacher wants us to see. That if we are to avoid vanity, if we are to have hope that's more than a vapor, if we are to avoid meaninglessness, we must find life beyond the sun. This morning, as we begin our journey, let's let the preacher introduce us to the world we live in. Let's learn what it means to live east of Eden. Even the king in Jerusalem, sitting very much at the center of God's plan of salvation for history, sitting very much at a place where he knows God will redeem all these things, even the king in Jerusalem lives in a fallen world. And so this morning, come with me on a flyover view with the king in Jerusalem as we take a tour on the ground in the coming weeks. Today, let's see what it looks like from 30,000 feet. Let's take a flyover view of this world the preacher calls vain. Let's see what it means to live outside Eden. Let's see what it means to live in a fallen world. Let's survey the landscape of the world the preacher calls vain. I want to show you 3 points today concerning the way that the fall has affected the world. For that's very much what the author of Ecclesiastes is showing us, is the way the fall has affected creation, the way the fall has affected the world. So let me show you 3 points concerning that today. The first is this: the fall brought vanity to God's good world. The fall brought vanity to God's good world. What happened at creation? For 6 days, God made the world and He called it very... Guys, that's a really easy question. I'm going to give y'all one more chance on this, okay? We're on TV and people know if you answer or not, okay? So God created the world and He called it very... good. That's exactly right. And God created the world and He called it very good. And this sermon is very... good. Yeah, there we go. Y'all are picking up on it. There we go. No, but God created the world and He called it very good. We recognize that when God made the world, He called it good. And yet here we have Solomon talking about the world and he uses a different word. He uses vanity. He uses meaninglessness. Well, we know what happened. We know what happened between Genesis 1 and 2015. We know that we live in a Genesis 3 world, a world of the fall. I think Paul says it so clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Futility is another word for kind of meaninglessness or uselessness. Very similar to this word that Solomon chooses. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here we see Scripture recognizing that the world is not as it should be. Things are not the way they should be. In fact, Solomon, as he's working through and seeing the way that the fall brought vanity to God's good world, he recognizes that that which is beautiful is now boring. Can you imagine the wonder and awe that Adam and Eve had in the early days of creation, seeing the beautiful world that God had made? Can you imagine what it would have been like for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to spread out like they were supposed to and cultivate the garden so that the garden spread over the face of the earth and so that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord spread over the face of the earth like the waters cover the sea? Can you imagine if Adam and Eve had lived out God's program as chosen king and queen over God's good earth? Can you imagine how beautiful they would have found the earth at every turn? Each time the garden spread to a new region of the earth, can you imagine the beauty that they would have experienced? God made the world beautiful, yet Solomon tells us it's full of weariness in verse 8. It's dissatisfying. Think about the early chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, as God takes this formless and void earth and He forms it and fills it to make a perfect place for the habitation of man and the creatures which He was to lord over. Think about the beauty which God instilled in creation. And yet, what does Solomon say? It is full of weariness. That which is beautiful is boring. Sure, a river's pretty, but the same water just keeps flowing. Sure, the mountain ranges are beautiful, but the wind just keeps blowing past them. It's dissatisfying, he says. That which is beautiful is boring, and that which was formed becomes frustrating. The sun that God placed in the sky, its permanence, has become a futile frustration for the preacher. Sure, we live on this earth, and sure, the sun rises and sets, but it just keeps doing that. The wind is an endless cycle. The sea is never sated by the streams that endlessly empty into it. That which was formed becomes frustrating, and that which was filled becomes empty. That which was filled becomes empty. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. God made the world to be good for us, and yet due to the fall and our broken relationship with God, even His good world which He filled for us has become empty, has become vanity, has become meaninglessness. The fall brought vanity to God's good world. And not only that, but the second point I want you to know this morning is this: the fall brought difficulty to God's good work. The fall brought difficulty to God's good work. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? One commentator I read about this talks about the futility so often of work. And he talks about a city that decides to build a bridge. And they say, what in the world are you building a bridge for? And they said, well, we're building the bridge so that we can get people back and forth to the suburbs and back into the city. And they said, oh, okay, that makes sense. Well, what is it they need to do? He said, well, they need to go to school to become engineers so they can build bridges. And we need doctors and nurses who can help cure people who have been hurt in accidents on bridges. And we need lawyers who can deal with lawsuits that have happened because of the places, the people that were displaced due to the bridge. Of course, he's making light of the fact that so often what do? Well, we build society in order to sustain society. For what gain does man toil under the sun? What in the end is it that has been gained? Early in Genesis, when God commands Adam to work the garden, that does not have a negative connotation to it. Now, some of y'all are gardeners at heart. Y'all might have green thumbs. And somebody will say, if somebody said, you are now going to work in this garden for the rest of your life, it would sound like the best day ever. Others of you, that sounds like pure misery. But Adam recognized this is what he'd been called to do, to cultivate this garden, to lead in that way. Work is not inherently evil. And so what is it that Solomon is saying? Man toils under the sun, sure, but what does he gain? Work is a good gift, I would argue, and a terrible God. For if you expect to find your gain from your work, if you expect to find your gain from your toil, if you expect to find your gain under the sun, you will wind up in precisely the same place that Solomon is at. What gain is there really for all of our toil? This is why we cannot find meaning in our toil, for work is meant to be connected to a good relationship with God. It is meant to be something that we do as a vocation, as a calling. We are called by God to do the work He has called us to do, and through a good relationship with Him, we find meaning in our work. Apart from God, though, all toil will be vanity, will be meaningless. That which brought meaning now brings depression. That which once was such an important part of what God had tasked humanity with is now something that brings depression for the preacher. And also that which fulfilled now drains. That which should fulfill us becomes a drain. What does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There's nothing new under the sun to be gained by your toil that you do under the sun. That which was intended to fulfill now drains. Our job becomes an endless desire for promotion. Our parenting becomes a source of undue pride or undue guilt. If you don't know what I'm talking about, spend 5 minutes on Facebook and you'll figure that out. That parenting can also often become a source of undue pride or a source of undue guilt. We become obsessed with a hobby, or we become addicted to sex or wine or something else intended to fill the void, that hole which we are trying to avoid. That which could have fulfilled us now drains us because the one hole in our life remains unfilled. This is our plight as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. This is our plight as people who have inherited a fallen nature. This is our plight as we come to this creation that has now been subjected to futility. This is the world we live in. This is what we do. And this is our last point today. It's this: the fall makes us look in the wrong places for the right things. The fall makes us look in the wrong places for the right things. Might have heard that old Rolling Stones song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried. And all you have to do is look at a picture of Mick Jagger, and you will know that the man practices what he preaches. That he did his best to get some satisfaction. And it's always fascinating to me to see these kind of old rock stars in interviews. Because you can tell as they're being interviewed, they are not trying to convince the interviewer that now in their 60s or 70s that they've finally settled down. They are trying to convince themselves. You almost always get introduced to some young wife or some person that has finally made the difference in their life. But we can't get satisfaction if we look in the wrong places for the right things. We look for meaning in the world. We are searching in the world for a sense of meaning. Think of the ways that people look for meaning. They look for it in sex and food and drink and honor and power and wealth. Anything they can do to find a way to fill the void. Some people do it by trying to fill the void. Some people do it by trying to avoid the void. But nonetheless, there's still the hole that remains. We look for meaning in the world around us. We look for meaning in our work. We look for meaning in our work. You can often meet people who at the end of their day say that they looked for the wrong thing, for the right things in the wrong places. I very rarely, never in my life, have I encountered someone who was on their deathbed and they looked at me and said, "Preacher, the biggest mistake I made was all the time I spent with my family. The biggest mistake I made was all the time I spent with my wife, or I spent loving my kids, or all the time I spent at church." Never met someone that said that. I wish I'd done less for the kingdom of Christ. But I have met people that said, "I wish that my work had not been my mistress." I've met people that said, "I wish I had more time with my kids or my grandkids or my wife." We look for meaning in our work, and yet, I want you to know, folks, work may be a good gift from God, but it's a terrible God. For one day, you'll be alone. And maybe you'll have a pension, maybe you'll have your retirement, maybe you'll have some plaques. And that's it. That's it. Work cannot fill the void. We look for meaning in that which is new. Verse 10. "Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us." We search for meaning in something new that has come along. We're constantly in search of something new to fill the void. We are constantly telling ourselves, "No, this time, this thing, this will be different." I want you to know something, folks. Anything you've ever encountered in your life that's too good to be true, it's because it probably is. It's kind of like when we first moved to seminary, Whitney had two cats. We don't have cats anymore. Thanks be to God. And I heard rumors, right? If you love cats, we love cats too. I recognize that. Please, I'm not hating on cat lovers. But I'd heard these rumors of this glorious product called a self-cleaning litter box. I said, "That is amazing. You know, this is going to change my life forever. You know, this is going to be the best thing that's ever happened." So I went and bought a self-cleaning litter box, and not much time later, that thing was in the dumpster. And I may get sued for libel from Fancy Steps or whoever makes self-cleaning litter boxes, but I'm just going to tell you right now, that thing was too good to be true. It doesn't exist. There's no way for a litter box to clean itself. It takes somebody to clean it. We're always looking for something new that we think is going to be the fix. We think this will be the thing that works. We look for meaning in that which is novel. What is it this time? Is it a new hobby, a new lover, a new job, a new look, a new outlook, a new self-help book that we found? We look for meaning in that which is new. I think this is an especially pertinent temptation for people who try to look and remain young for a long period of time. This is a temptation for the young in the sense that they want to make sure they're current. They want to make sure they're on top of things. "Oh, we don't do that. That's what people used to do, but we do the new thing now." We look for meaning in that which is new. Verse 11 says, though, that there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Some of us may look for meaning in that which is new, but others of us are just looking for meaning in that which is old. I think if there's some way we could cryogenically freeze 1955 and bring it back to life today, things would be better. If there was some way we could go back to the way things used to be, things would be better. We look and we say, "Kids these days, harumph, harumph, harumph. They just don't know the way things used to be." We're looking for meaning in the past. We pine for the past. We long for days gone by. And neither of those outlooks, a longing and a search for meaning in that which is new and a search for meaning in that which is old, neither of those outlooks are going to provide us with that which we are truly longing for, which is someone who is both simultaneously very, very old and very, very new and yet very, very now and able to change your life and fill that gap in your heart. The world, as generations come and go, remains the same. The same water flows down the same creek beds to the same seas, is evaporated into the same clouds, and rain happens, and Baptists stay home from church just like they always have when it rains, and it will continue to happen and happen and happen. The same wind blows the same dust over the face of the same earth. Over and over and over again, it happens. It's vanity. The same kinds of people obsess over the same things. Profits, margins, bottom lines, who's doing what? Who has the favor of the boss? Who might get fired? Who acts weird when? People gossip today just like they did a long time ago and just like they will in the future. People care about the same things in different forms today, just like they did yesterday and just like they will tomorrow. And it's vanity. We will find nothing new that can satisfy us. We can look over our shoulders and we can still find nothing to satisfy us. We can distract, we can divert, we can look away. We can ignore, we can doctor the books, we can inject Botox or steroids, we can grandstand and posture, we can manipulate, we can do all we can to avoid the mirror of self-reflection. We can reason ourselves to death, convincing ourselves that we are just one new thing away from filling the void. If only this would happen, if only they would do this, things would be different. However, I tell you today, that here we hear the voice not only of the Spirit, but of a man who had it all and who did it all, who knew it all, and yet the void remained. Vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. What gain? For what does man gain by all his toil under the sun? So you want life, says the preacher. You'll have to find it beyond the sun. So you want life, do you? You want the void to be filled, do you? You'll have to find it in David's other son, the one who came from beyond the sun and the one who survived past that realm of ultimate vanity, the grave. You'll have to trust in the one that gives water that always quenches, bread that always satisfies, the one who, unlike all those who went before him, when he had the opportunity to rot back into the dust from which he came, he did not. Instead, he burst forth out of the grave, bringing meaning back to the cosmos that had lost it so long ago through Adam. Would you trust in Jesus Christ today? Would you recognize today that if you are to find a life that transcends vanity, a life that is bigger than the rat race, then you cannot live a life with your nose in the dust. You cannot constantly be focused on that which is under the sun. If you want life, you must find it beyond the sun. I want to offer an invitation today. The first person I say something to is the believer in the room. You may say, "Preacher, I believe in Jesus and I have hope in Jesus, but I've been living my life as if this world is my only hope. And I find myself ineffective for His kingdom and I find myself depressed over the vanity of the world." I would pray with you today that you might see the glorious grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that it might be more real to you so that you might live with gospel power. Second of all, you may be an unbeliever today. Would you trust in Jesus for the first time? You come forward today and I will talk to you and pray with you. If you are ready to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, today is the day of salvation. I invite you after this prayer. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you about what it might mean for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church Gadsden. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together.